Fine in 79 was easy to put together, but be matey in 80 doesn't work. And I didn't feel I could put that in print. So I don't quite know what we're going to do about this 1980 business, but we'll think of something. You're the one in 81, that's easy. Or he's the one in 81. You know, that's a simple thing to do. You too in 82, and so we can go on. Catch a flea in 73. We can go on and on. But 80, what in the world rhymes with 80? And it was very hard to come up with anything. So we haven't got anything. So I thought, instead of being rhyme-ish and putting things together like that, we might just be blunt about the thing and have some ambitions. This church needs some ambitions. Or perhaps a more up-to-date word would be goals. Let's have some goals. That sounds like soccer or football, and I'd like to get away from that. Though we may have goals and we may be pressing towards a mark that is the high calling that we find in God through Christ Jesus, we need to be able to visualize that with words. Words sometimes are like the lens on a camera. They bring into focus the whole panoramic view so that we can see the colors, the distortions, and the beauties, and the sharp focus of what God would have us to know about. So I've used the word ambition. And in 1980, let's be ambitious for our Lord Jesus. Let's just be plain ambitious. Now, I don't know what your ambitions are in this year. I don't know if you've consciously put any together. But it's very important that we have some ambitions. And those ambitions need to be understood by all of us. So let's look at the ambitions that we need to have from Scripture. We ought to put things together in a nice, convenient way so that we can see what our ambitions for this year should be according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture. It's a terribly important thing. Take your Bible and let's compare just for a moment or two Scriptures that are found in the Gospel of John. First, John 8:29, where we read, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." I do always those things that please him. And then turn the page to the 13th chapter and the 16th verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples through, and those of us that are reading this through the Apostle John, he's reminding us all that he is not greater than God, and he does always those things that please his Father. And he is great, if he has any greatness, because he pleases the Father. And I want to share with you that our ambition for this year surely should be to please the Father. To please the Father. It gives me great joy when my children seek to please me. It gives me great grief when they do not seek to please me. Now, kids don't have to try not to please us. It's very easy not to please us. They can come in late. They can forget to shut the doors. They can slam the doors and break the windows practically. They can eat too much at every meal. Or they can complain too negatively about whatever meal it is that they get. Children don't have to work at not pleasing their parents. They have to work to please their parents. And just as you can identify with those things that come from teenagers especially, and those that perhaps are still teens in mind, so you must understand that it's very easy for us not to please our Father. And it's very hard to please our Father. It's difficult. We've got to work at it. We have to work at it. It's easier not to please God than it is to please him. And we have to learn to work at it. So let our ambition in this year be to please God. Now, this means to subjugate our own likes and dislikes, our own wants and diswants, whatever word that might be, just so that the things of the Father can be made manifest, can be made obvious to people around us. This is tremendously necessary. There's no greater ambition, I think, than to please God. Than to please God. I remember one day I had not even begun to think about this, but I was riding a horse at the time. I hadn't ridden for very much at all in my life, and I was catching up. In that summer, I went through the seat of three pairs of jeans, so you can guess how much riding I managed to do. I didn't wear them all at the same time either. And I did a lot of riding. And one day, Paul, my son, said to me, "You know, Dad, I knew that I had to learn to ride a horse in order to be with you." And he rebuked me. And he also showed me. First, he wanted to be with me. And second, the only place to catch me was where my horse was. He had to catch up with the horses. And he had to learn to play the same game. And I made a demand upon him that I was unconscious of. I demanded that he learn about horses. And we learned together a little bit after that. Enoch, we read in Genesis 5, verses 22 through 24, and in Hebrews 11, 5, we read that Enoch pleased God. And he went around pleasing God. He spent time pleasing God. To Enoch, it was tremendously important to please God, to please his father. That meant the subjugation of his own desires, his own wants. His own wants. We taught our children, I've told you, when they said, "I want," we said, "I want doesn't get. May I have brings a greater response." And it's an interesting factor that our Father says, subjugate your wants. By implication, he says, subjugate your wants to my desires, and you will find great blessing. There's some other scriptures that we need, if those of you are taking notes, that we need to just jot down. When we recognize that there's always been men and women like Enoch that have sought to cause the supreme ambition of their lives was simply to please God. And today, most of us try to please ourselves. Look at Judges 17:6. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:5. And 2 Timothy 3:4. Paul teaches Timothy. He teaches the Corinthians. You're in the ministry of the Word of God. You don't please yourself. Period. And one of the things we don't teach in our seminaries, I'm sure of this, we don't teach men not to please themselves. In fact, the very reverse seems to be preeminent. The Scripture teaches us, don't please yourself. Now, so one of Samson's greatest problems was he was forever pleasing himself. He was forever doing what was unnecessary because he wanted to please himself. He was a practical prankster, as we've discussed before. I think Samson's one of the great characters of the Bible. But he's such a nutcase. He's such a silly man. 20 years of practical jokes when he could have spent 20 years leading Israel. And what the curious thing is, I don't believe Samson realized until the very last. I don't believe he realized that what he had done was wasted what God had given him. I don't think he realized that. And we find old Samson getting up to all kinds of mischief instead of getting on with leading Israel in a positive and powerful, godlike manner. Sure, it's great to tell the stories. Sure, it's great to say what a strong man he was. But he was also a terrifyingly weak man, for he pleased himself and he did not seek to please God. Now you find this repeated. I thank God for the stories of the Old Testament, especially where we see the tremendous weakness of men as well as the colossal strength of men. So there are seven things that we must look at quickly and put together. These seven things tell us of the conditions that are to exist for pleasing God. Now, in our lives, one or two of these are rather pedestrian, because I know that some of you, if not all of you, are sort of maturish type Christians. But I'm reminding you, I've got to bring your minds into remembrance, says the Apostle Peter. So I'm reminding you of some supreme facts. The first condition necessary if we're to please God is we have to learn and understand what it means to be born again. We must be born again. Now, if recently you've come into the fellowship of this church, if recently you've made an indication that you want to enter into the fellowship of this church, and it's taken a long time, that's because we're deliberately not falling head over heels to welcome people into our church. You know why? We're making sure people in this church are born again. Let me say this so that it's clearly understood. We don't want unborn again members to the church. We want unborn again people in the pews, but not members of the church. We don't want people pretending to belong to the body of Christ that do not belong to the body of Christ. So if it seems as if we're painstakingly taking too much time, then we must ask you to forgive us and go along with us, because it's necessary. We want to make sure no one comes into the fellowship of this church under false pretenses. I sat in a deacon board some years ago, before I came here, and someone said, Joe Bloggins came forward the other Sunday. We were all pleased. And someone on that board said, that's great, wonderful, wonderful. Pastor, welcome him in this coming Sunday. And I said, well, it's not a communion Sunday, and I like to welcome people on a communion Sunday. Oh, you've got to get with it. This man won't hang around. Oh, all right. I had no intention of changing. There was no point of discussion at that point with this man. So the discussion went on, and they were all so excited. But I wasn't. There was a check in my spirit when I met this man that had come forward, and I was unhappy about his testimony. His testimony was something like this, that his wife said, with a nudge, we've got a new preacher, now go on, go forward, it's time. See, so he thought it was time to join. When I said to him, join what? All he could say was, this. So out came four spiritual laws, and I spent a little time with him. And he said, oh yes. Every question was, oh yes, oh yes. And I learned that I was asking the wrong questions. I was giving him a yes, no, an option of a yes or a no answer. And I needed to get different types of questions, but I couldn't readily grasp them. You know, deacon boards are strange. You deacons, don't be mad at me. Just take it out on me at the next deacon board meeting. But they are strange. They can be pressured. We all can, all of us. We can be pressured by people. Boy, that board sure was that night. Someone said, I recommend. Next man said, I second. And they all said, yay. Nobody discussed him. I said, well, wait a minute, fellas, what about my 10 cents worth? You mean you don't agree? And so we had a little discussion. But they unanimously said, let's go. Well, I've always been one of these people that says, if it's unanimous, and I'm the only sore thumb that's sticking out, maybe I'm out of kilter. And I paid for that decision for nearly 7 years. That dear man, a month ago, went forward in the same church after a stirring message to receive Christ. In between times, he's been a leader in that church, a trustee in that church, a teacher in that church. Something's not right, is it? See what we're on about? The first condition, we must be born again. Now let's look at the scriptures just quickly, because I know you know all this piece, but I want to make sure you know it. Very important. Just for a minute. Just flip your Bible open. It'll only take you a second because you know your Bible so well. Romans 8:8. You got that? Then find John 3:5, and you got that. So you can see from those two scriptures, Romans 8:8 and John 3:5, you can see from those two scriptures that we are in the flesh. And while we're in the flesh, we can't please God. So we need to get in the Spirit. And the only way to get in the Spirit is to be born again. Do you all agree with that? Hey, is that an amen from it? Do you all agree with that?
Amen.
Ah, he's woken up. That's good, Gary. Glad you woke up there. That's good. See, we all agree. We've got to get in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We've got to move from that deadly place of being just in the flesh. So the first condition is we must be born again so that we can become people that are in the Spirit. Look at John 1 and verses 11 through 14 and also Romans 8 and verse 9, and you'll see more of the power and the punch and the vitality and the need. Got to get in the Spirit. Now the second condition is this. We must learn to separate ourselves from sinful and doubtful things. Now what happens here is, in most churches, or most of us, we go through a little phase where everything is wicked unless we agree that it's unwicked. And the only way to get out of that sort of groove is to live a little while. And you suddenly discover things that were once wicked have become unwicked because we've grown a little longer. Or as Paul argues, some people wouldn't eat certain types of meat. And he said, well, I can't help it if they're weak people. And there's a weakness in their heart. There's a weakness in their attitude. And therefore, we mustn't be critical of them. So don't eat meat in front of them if it offends them. And the implication is you can when they're not around. We have to be careful how we understand that portion of Scripture. We've got to learn to separate ourselves from sinful and doubtful things. I remember going home and saying to my wife and children that my parents had got one of those dreadful things, a television. And I thought Mum and Dad had really slipped badly. I was so disappointed. I remember in my heart a great aching. So disappointed. They've got sin in that box in their house. That was a shame to me. Now, I still think the same way. But I got a 26-inch screen full of it, or whatever it is, 25 maybe, or 21. Maybe I exaggerate. Maybe it's only 19. But it's a whacking great thing. And I watch the sin that comes into my house and I let it in. In fact, I get upset if somebody turns my sin box off. You know why? There's a piece of me that has a foot in the world and a piece of me that has a foot in the things of the Lord. And when somebody treads on the foot that's in the world, I get angry. Because I enjoy sin. And so do you. That's our problem, see? I'm going to get rid of my television. As soon as it breaks down, I keep telling everybody and myself, as soon as it breaks down, it goes. But have you seen these little ones with 2-inch screens? That I can hide in my drawer and appear so pious and spiritual in front of all of you. We don't have a television. I reckon with a 2-inch screen and a pair of binoculars, I can watch it just as well. It conjures up an interesting thing, doesn't it? The bedside table in the middle of the night, me sitting in bed, binoculars strapped to my eyes, watching a 2. Let's get on with this. It's very interesting to see that. If you go to 1 John 3:1, the first epistle of John, third chapter, and the first verse, you discover that we are to turn our backs on the sin that is in this world, on doubtful things. Now, there are things that are doubtful. There are things that are doubtful. You don't have to have legislation. Your own heart says, uh-oh, what am I doing here? Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And if there's so much as a tiny question, then that means your conscience is active enough to keep you from doing it, because God's saying through your conscience, this doubtful thing is not really for my dear children, and you're a dear child. Get away. Get away.
See, when we are born again, we become children of God. But the Christian life is a warfare, and according to 2 Timothy 2:4, we are soldiers. Now, Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you've got to understand you're a soldier. And he uses the expression in the Greek, you're a fighting soldier, not one of these that parade up and down like a very nice little tin soldier, but you're a fighting soldier, one that can fight, one that can get in and fire guns and use swords or whatever is necessary. You can do it. You've got to learn to fight. The Christian life is not some leaning back thing, oh, I've arrived, my dear, I'm really something attitude. The Christian life is one of warfare. And we are soldiers in that warfare. And as soldiers, we must learn to fight. Some Christians are worldly. That is, if you will, they live lives filled with doubtful and hindering things. They have hindering things, doubtful things, trimmings all around them that they don't actually need, but they welcome in. In order to please the Lord Jesus, I believe, there are other Christians who deliberately make an effort to disengage and disentangle themselves from such harmful, doubtful things. And they do it deliberately. And you and I must ask, which kind are we? Are we worldly? 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, tell us about the lust of the flesh, about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Tells us about ambition, tells us about appetite, tells us about the things that are worldly. And we have to face that. We've got to face it. Or are we separated? In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, all the way through to 2 Corinthians 7, 1, tell us how to be separated. Seeing as we face, and seeing as we embrace, and seeing as we've been given such wonderful, precious promises from God, let us be people who are receiving the blessing of God by cutting ourselves off from those doubtful and harmful things that are all around us. Now, the third condition is this. We've got to learn to be witnesses. We've got to learn to be witnesses. Now, we have a sacred trust that's entrusted to us. It's called the gospel. The good news. The good news. And you and I are entrusted with it. The gospel, we say when we come to church and listen to the preacher, is for everyone. But it is our business to make it known. It's our business to make it known. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Paul says, even so we speak. I would ask you very reverently, honestly, and distinctly, do we? Or are our lips shut and silent? Do we speak? Do we speak out? Do we speak for our Lord Jesus? Maybe we need to pray the prayer of Psalm 51 and verse 15 in order to please Him. The next condition is that we must dedicate our lives to Him. And quite obviously, Romans 12:1, where we have to, says the Apostle Paul, demonstrate our love for Him by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, because this becomes our reasonable, when we consider all that He has done for us, this then becomes our reasonable service. We must learn to dedicate our lives to Christ. The word acceptable in that verse, this is acceptable, we could translate, as the Revised Version does, into well-pleasing. Separation from things that are doubtful and sinful is a negative attitude. And it's a negative thing that we have to process through our lives. We need something positive in order to make a complete circuit, so that our light may shine. Things that are doubtful and sinful and negative, need to have something very positive laid right alongside. And dedicating my life to Jesus Christ is a very positive thing. I do it. Do you remember when you dedicated your life to Jesus Christ? Do you remember? If you didn't, you need to. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe vows have been broken and there needs to be some rethinking and some rededicating. I don't know exactly your situation, but I do know this, that it is frightfully necessary at the time in which we live to make that positive presentation of our bodies to Christ. Have you presented your body to Jesus Christ? Romans 6:13 tells us it. We need to unreservedly say as one did of old, here am I, use me. I've changed the word use from send to use. Use me. The fifth thing, the fifth condition, we must, oh so must, learn to be obedient. I guess I spent more time with our three children teaching them obedience than any other single factor when they were young. I can't bear to be around disobedient children if they're mine or related to me. I can put up with anything from other people's kids, but not from mine. And if I said go, I meant it. If I said come, I meant that. And I meant now, not eventually, not when you think about it. I used to, I'm afraid, perhaps ride them a little hard. You know the sort of thing? Hey, help me with it in a minute. No, now. I'm coming. I'm coming, and in a minute is a long, drawn-out process. It can last a minute, a day, a week or two. It can go on for a long time. Do you remember walking out or rushing out early one morning? Maybe you were late for work. And you were rushing out and on the way to the car or out the front door, you tripped over some things that last night you said, put them away. One of the funniest things I heard was a friend of mine who put his foot on a roller skate, went right along the top landing, at which point the skate stopped at the rug. He went then head over heels down the stairs and laid sprawled at the bottom of the stairs, and the son that had left the roller skate on the top landing came to the rails of the landing, looked down and said, oh, Daddy, you're supposed to be going to work, not sleeping. Daddy wasn't very impressed with son that left the roller skate. He had a broken wrist, if I remember rightly. He was really upset about it. Went to work feeling a little upset. Kids are like that. We're like that with God. Take my life and let it be, please. When it's convenient most to me. Perhaps we should add something like that. We're not always very obedient. Colossians 3:20 challenges us and causes us to think about how to be obedient. God would rather have obedience long before he would have sacrifice, as 1 Samuel 15:22. We need to compare John 2:5 and John 14:15 and Acts 9:6. So that we can comprehend that God would have us to be obedient. God spoke, and when he said became so, his will was done. I had a phone call from somebody today. We've known them for some 10 years now. And this person can never make up their mind what they're going to do next. And I guess I've had more phone calls from this person in the last few years about, I don't know what God's will for me is. And I usually say that more or less the same thing. Where are you standing? In the lounge. What are you doing? I'm talking to you on the phone. Good, that's God's will. Now listen to God's will. Be the best you can in the situation you are in. And then develop what God would obviously show you to develop. And do it with all your might. You don't need to talk about it, you need to do it. We spend so much time pretending we don't know what God's will is. Usually when we say we don't know what God's will is, for for us in our lives, we want to move. We want to go somewhere else. We've seen a greener field. We want to move on. And so we're just helping God to make up his mind. We're going to move. And we're sort of getting his permission. Look out. To please earthly parents is very wonderful. But how much better it is to please our Heavenly Father. Obedience is so important. The sixth thing, the sixth condition is this. We must learn to have faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without confidence in God, it is impossible to please him. Now it says in the Authorized Version, without faith in God. But if we could translate that word faith, and perhaps a better translation is without confidence in God. You've got to be confident in the one you're trusting. Confident. As a child is confident about the shoulders of the parent upon which he's riding. As a child is confident that the hand that he's holding is going to lead him in the paths of righteousness, keep him from harm. So we must have confidence in God. We can trust him, not only for forgiveness, which 1 John 1:9 tells us about, but also for food, which Psalm 34:10 tells us about. Not only for salvation, which Acts 4:12 tells us about, but also for every need, which Philippians 4:19 tells us about. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to answer it in your heart right now. Listen to the question. Have you trusted your past, your present, and your future to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now answer that question in your heart now. Because as you have trusted him for your past, your present, and your future, you're having faith in him. And as you have faith in him, he is pleased with you. Do you trust him for your loved ones? Do you trust him for your health? Do you trust him for all things? The seventh confidence that we need to, condition rather, that we need to reveal in our hearts is we need to be large-hearted. Now, this is something a lot of Christians don't understand or won't. I'm not quite sure which. But Hebrews 13:16, we are told that we need to be people whose hearts are open. Or, to use a better word, perhaps, we are to be liberal. Large-hearted people. Look at this 16th verse. Do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Learn to be generous. Or do not forget to be kind and liberal, says Weymouth as he translates this. Be people that are full of love and full of sympathy and full of understanding, ready to help, ready to encourage, unselfish. And you'll please God. Romans 12:13, and Galatians 6:6. Now you may say, okay, preacher, you told me a lot of things to do. What are the results if I do them? There are three. There are three very definite results. But before we come to those three results, let me just give you an introduction to those three results. You see, it's a wonder of wonders. If you read from the Gospel of John, and let's just do that for a moment, you will discover that Jesus is teaching a great truth about pleasing God. Also, if you remember in Matthew 3 and verse 17, when John was to baptize the Lord Jesus and had baptized him, obeying the Lord Jesus and not his own instinct and inclination, the heavens opened and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now let's take up what John says in chapter 8 and verse 29. "He that sent me is with me," says Jesus. "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Jesus was forever pleasing the Father. The great and wonderful call from heaven and recorded for us in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," followed closely by the words of our Lord Jesus in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please the Father. I please the Father by being baptized. I please the Father by the way I've lived, by the miracles I've performed, by the teachings I've taught, by the way I have stood in front of men and have conducted myself. I have pleased the Father." Jesus was able to confidently say that. Now, he was uniquely, and I'm quick to recognize, uniquely the Son of God. But we also are sons or children of God through faith in him. Galatians 3:26 tells us this. How lovely then it must be to have the smile of God upon us. Here then are three practical results of pleasing God. First, there are answers to prayer. First of all, answers to prayer. How I thank God for this. And some of us don't have too many answers to prayer. And we ought then to examine our situation with the living God. Are we, in fact, pleasing him? Turn with me to 1 John 3. In the third chapter of the first epistle of John, verses 21 and 2, we discover some exciting words. "Beloved," says the writer, "if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." There, you can guarantee answers in the affirmative to your prayers if you keep his commandments, number one, and do those things that are pleasing to him, number two. Now, this isn't such a difficult thing to work out. Let me illustrate it this way. The church in Le Grand wanted so much to please God, but then they got the cart in front of the horse for a while. And I spent a little time the other day when I was there talking with some of the deacons and leaders. They got the cart in front of the horse. They so want to build the rest of that building. And so they asked God for $250,000, and by squeezing the congregation over nearly a year, they managed to raise almost $34,000. So they were $20,000 short. So that was an indication to some of them that they should immediately start building. How do you read that? But they were told by the ranchers who were the main givers there, harvests ain't what they used to be. And although we make more money, our liabilities are much heavier, so the net profit margin is actually much smaller than it was last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And they're hurting financially. But some of those fellas got the bit between their teeth and they're going. They're going to break ground 2 months from now. And they're going to do it. One fellow said to me, "By hook or by crook, we're going to do it." And well, I just want to talk to you about two things. What's that? Well, I'm not your pastor anymore. But I am your brother and I'm still a pastor. Listen, I think God has held you up. $200,000 worth he's held you up. And here's the reason. Somewhere you're not pleasing him. And very likely because some of you are not keeping his commandments. And I shared with him this scripture. I believe I've created panic. But some of them went home and prayed. And I heard today that some things have been put straight and right with God. They'll build, but they mustn't build because of their determination. They must build because God has said, build. Answers to prayer. The word whatsoever covers all our needs. The The reason why we are so sure God will hear and answer our prayers in the affirmative is A, because we keep his commands. B, because we do the things that please him. Do we? The second result is that we're at peace with our enemies. Now, I don't say you haven't got any. You'll have a few tucked away somewhere. There's somebody that doesn't like the way you scratch the back of your ear. There's somebody that doesn't like the way you part your moustache in the side there. There's always someone. There's always someone who will want to be your enemy. Look at Proverbs 6:7, and you will discover that when you do things that are pleasing to God, even your enemies are at peace with you. The blessing promised is conditional upon our being well-pleasing in the sight of God. In Romans 12:17-21, will encourage us to understand that. And the third special result is this. There is special overcoming power. People that please God have a very special ability in God. We call it the power of the Holy Spirit. We call it they're mighty in the things of God. The truth is they have a special overcoming power. And that overcoming power is recorded for us in Ecclesiastes and chapter 7 and verse 26. And in that scripture we read of the ability, the special temptations are referred to. But if deliverance is promised from this evil, it's promised from every evil. Ecclesiastes 7:26. These are the words. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. We need to see all the implications. Don't just read that on the surface. Look at all the implications. One could preach two or three sermons in that one verse. It's such a powerful verse. Deliverance is promised from the evil that is inferred in this verse. And it's surely promised also from every sin that so simply and easily catches us off guard, says the Apostle John in his epistle. 1 Corinthians 10:3. We read these words there. If I can ever get the pages apart here. There. These people did eat, says the apostle, the same spiritual meat. The word isn't the right verse. It's 13. Can't read my own writing. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There's overcoming power, and it's very special. The third and last thing we may ask, we ask the question, what are the results of pleasing God? Let's see, ask the question now, what motives should constrain us to please God? There are three basic motives. The first is in Romans 5:3. Romans 5:3. Even Christ, says Paul, pleased not himself. That's all we need, really. The second motive is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It's that simple, says the apostle. Whatever you're going to do, do all to the glory of God. And then the third reason, the third motive is this. The judgment seat of Christ, as recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Of what sort it is. Now, ever so quickly, we cannot please him in our own strength. Philippians 2:13 tells us that. There is no way you and I can please God in our own strength. We must separate ourselves to where our Father is and please him. There is a short rundown. If we have any ambition this year, let it be to please God. Let's pray. Our Father, we know not how to please thee, yet we do know that if we keep thy commandments, thou art pleased with us. If we do thy bidding, thou art pleased with us. If we wait upon thy name, thou art pleased. If we attend the throne of grace constantly, thou art pleased. If we look for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, thou art pleased. Let our ambition, our Father, be this year to please thy holy name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a thing or two I want to share with you before we go to prayer. If you watch, and please watch carefully this international situation, you know, I can't but allow my mind to goggle a little bit when I think how many times it has appeared as if the stage was set for the return of the Lord Jesus. And it now appears it could be now. That's right. But it appears as if the stage is set, or it's almost set, or if you like, if you'll forgive the language, it's getting setter. It's getting brighter. Now watch Afghanistan. Watch Iran. How do you read? I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm just going to throw them at you. How do you read the armies of the north moving towards the south? How close are they coming to Israel? How soon will Israel be so surrounded? And have you thought how wonderful it is that very likely this country will only be a spectator? You thought about that? It looks very much as if we're going to be almost totally immobile by the time this comes round to working. We who have relied on our ability for swift travel will have nothing to travel in the way we're going if we listen to the pundits and the dreadful people with all their miserable pessimism. You know, there's a lot of things that are going on. You think we'll go and fight wars? Just watch what's happening, how economically we are being brought to our knees, not these other countries. Notice how much stronger Russia is. I'm not one of those that believes that there's a communist behind every fence post. But I wouldn't be surprised that a lot of people in this country would think that what's happening in Afghanistan is communist-inspired. I don't think that's true. There may be a flavor of it, but that's only a byproduct. The mastermind is Satan's. Believe it. And then you look at our own country, and look at the countries that we represent in Europe. Great Britain and its little islands. France. Germany. At different times, great imperial, colonial-type countries. What happened to them? It's happening here. History is just repeating itself. Look at it very carefully and watch how the same mistakes are being made. It's fascinating to watch and most curious to see that we don't learn by looking at our history books. Maybe that's why we don't teach history anymore. We call it social science or something like that. Don't want the kids to find out. I don't know why or what is going on in that regard, but look at the mastermind behind it.
and recognize, oh, Satan's hard at work. You could despair, couldn't you? The other night I thought, oh, goodness. Now, even so, Lord Jesus, don't be too many more minutes. It's easier. And I'd see the Lord and psst, up we go. This morning I looked out and saw the moon just beginning to go down. I thought, another day without the Lord. And so I went and shaved. It was the only way I could face it. Anyway, I thought I'd share that with you just to make your happy life a little gloomier and to cause you a little more thoughtfulness. How near are we to the coming of Jesus? You ready? Does it bother you at all? Are there some things to put right? There's a lot of things. If we were to sit down, if we knew he was coming at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, some of us would be hard pushed to put everything right, wouldn't we? But it may be in 3 minutes. There's no hope of putting those things right in 3 minutes. 30 seconds? And he comes in the twinkling of an eye. Make your eye twinkle. Did you feel anything? No, it just twinkled. I thought of Eula this morning when she went in to the young people at the nursing home here. And she went in there, her eyes were twinkling. And I thought, in that much time, the Lord Jesus is going to come. And the church is going to go. Ha ha. And the gas crisis won't stop us.